The Enneagram is a freshly revived yet ancient tool that helps describe your personality in terms of who you are and how you relate to others, yourself, and to God. This tool differs from other typology systems, such as DISC or Myers-Briggs, in that it goes beneath the surface of behavior into the motives behind why we think, feel, and behave the way we do. The Enneagram exposes the ways we have all been uniquely wounded by sin and are motivated by shame, fear, and anger, handicapping our capacity for trust and deep relationship. Better understanding our core motives, fears, and ineffective coping strategies not only allows for tremendous growth and greater freedom from our unhealthy patterns that keep us stuck, but when submitted to the redemptive power of the gospel, can transform us from the inside out. The Enneagram is just a tool. It's neutral, and it can be used or misused. When we use it in a way that honors Christ and aligns with His Word, it can be like a scalpel placed in the hands of an experienced surgeon. God can use it to help us get to the root issues that cripple us and to bring about healing, freedom, and transformation. I'm Joy McMillan from Simply Bloom Co., and I want to personally invite you to join me as we discover how greater self-awareness and self-examination can deepen our walk with Jesus, build empathy and compassion, and dramatically influence how we show up in our friendships, marriages, parenting, and work relationships. The Enneagram has been one of the most effective tools I've encountered for personal growth and spiritual formation in my own life, and I am so excited to be able to share it with you. In this introductory workshop, we will learn about the three triads, nine main types, and take a quick look at the 27 subtypes of personality that the Enneagram describes. We'll discover how each type tends to respond when under stress or in times of security. We'll begin to identify and gain insight into our own type and how we can better relate to God and others. And we'll dig into the lie that each personality type has believed, the heart message they long to hear, and the truth of the gospel that sets them free. Jesus said that all the law and the prophets hang on two commandments: to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love others as yourself. For us to love God well with our whole selves, we have to acknowledge and embrace all the different parts of who we are. And for us to love others as we love ourselves, we actually have to learn to love ourselves. Until we understand and love ourselves enough to shed some of our unhealthy, unconscious sin patterns and embrace the new creations that God has made us to be, it is impossible to love God and others as deeply and well as Jesus calls us to do. I hope you'll join me for this gospel-centric introduction to the Enneagram.
Well, good morning. It's great to be in worship with you today. And again, we hope that you'll make the connection, Enneagram, just like Myers-Briggs or any other tool to help create self-awareness so that we might love God better and love others better. Enneagram is one of those tools. We hope that you had you've had a great weekend, and where we get to be together as a family and to dive in and dig into God's word this morning. Again, for those of you who are brand new to Trinity, if you're first time here, we welcome you to Trinity Church on campus. And if you're joining us online for the first time, or if you're just simply joining us via live stream, we welcome you as well. Last week, we started a new series called More is Less. And the whole concept behind More is Less is, what are the things that keep us from experiencing all that God desires us to experience? And what does it look like to have more of something, and the more of something equals less of something else, so that we might actually engage and experience God better? Last week we talked about having, again, this idea of more giving and less grasping and collecting. And we tried to answer a couple of questions, like what is important to us? You know, anything that becomes your everything is your earthly treasure. and that earthly treasure, if you place all of your hope in that, what ends up happening is, as the treasure goes, our heart goes. And again, we saw that this week, right? We saw that 6 straight days of the market tumbling and 1,200 points on Thursday. And I can't tell you the number of conversations that I had with people, financial advisors and others, who were like really, really skittish, and they were sad. And they were, their hearts were broken over the market tumbling and the market falling as much as it did. And so again, I didn't, you know, have the nerve to say, well, again, wherever your treasure is, that's where your heart is. But wanted to at least remind them that God is calling us to something larger than our treasures. And so today we're going to go a little bit further, and we're going to try to answer another question. What is it that we want more of that we might have less of something else? And so that's what we're going after today. Let me ask a good question. How many of you have ever heard of the Great American Think-Off? Anybody? The Great American Think-Off. Okay, I think maybe one person who's heard of the Great American Think-Off. The Great American Think-Off is a contest that takes place in a sports arena in New York Falls, New York Mills, Minnesota, with a big population of 1,224 people, and contestants come from literally all over the world: Argentina, Denmark, Zimbabwe, and obviously the United States. And they come to this place, this arena, not to play rock, paper, scissors, not to play chess or checkers, or not to throw axes like Tanya and I did on our date night Friday. We threw axes, and it was so much fun. I digress. It was so much fun. She beat me almost every single time. I won one game out of the 8. And so all of a sudden, tuna casserole sounds really good now. So some of you will pick that up a little bit later. So, but they're not there to throw axes or play rock, paper, scissors. They're there to actually think. They're there to answer a question. And the way the Great American Think-Off works is that January 1, the committee gives the question, and the question goes out to all who want to answer the question. And these are normal people. These are not college professors. These are farmers. These are individuals who are normal people, everyday people. It's in its 28th year. And so the question is given by January 1. You have to write an essay, and that essay, 750-word essay, which is due by April 1. And then by May 1, the 4 top thoughtful, most thoughtful answers and responses are chosen. And then June, the second weekend in June, these 4 most thoughtful individuals come together for a live televised debate. And that debate is covered by C-SPAN. Sometimes it's covered by C-SPAN, the Christian Science Monitor, sometimes the Today Show. A whole lot of people have covered this particular event. This is a big, big event. And they answer these. There's a live debate. They answer these questions. Here's a sampling of some of the questions. Is the nature of humankind inherently good or inherently evil? It's a pretty good question. Money or morality, which does society value more? I think that's a really good question as well. You should have known this one was going to be on the list. Does God exist, and how do we know? It's really good. Another one is honesty really the best policy? It's a good question. And then the 2020 question of the year that they are actually now, April, they are actually writing the answers to this now, and is, which is more important, to win or to play by the rules? That's the question that's being written about and debated now. I think it's a fascinating concept. I love it. Fascinating. But before New York Mills, Minnesota ever sponsored a think-off event or entertained a question, Jesus asked some think-off questions to hopefully get answers. Like, who is my neighbor? Jesus directly asked that question. I think that's a great think-off question. Or what about, what must we do to inherit eternal life? I think that's a great, great think-off question. Or another one is, who do men say that I am? I think that's a really, really good question. So there are direct questions, and then there are indirect questions that the text we're going to look at today actually surfaces. And so the question that the text we're going to look at today actually surfaces, and here's the great think-off question for us. What is the most important thing that I can do with my life? What is the most important thing that I can do with my life? We only get one life, and it's a beautiful life. Now, I know we've all had problems and issues and that sort of thing, but it's an amazing life. It's a beautiful life. What is the most important thing that I can do with my one beautiful life? I think everybody in this room, you've asked that question at one point in time in your life. And some of you are asking that question now. What is the most important thing that I can do with my life? And I think the text that we look at today, it actually helps us to surface the answer to this question. So if you have a copy of the scriptures, turn with me to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, we're going to be looking at verses 38 through 42. And if you don't have a Bible, the church has provided Bibles. There are Bibles in the rack in front of you. If you're sitting in the front row, there are Bibles right underneath your seat. All right, so page 869, if you're looking on the Bible that the church has provided, 869, Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. Now, the context of this passage is critical for us to understand the passage. Context of this particular passage is significant for us to understand it. All right, so the context of this passage is that Jesus, or Luke, the writer, has just finished telling a story of the Good Samaritan. Everybody, at least a lot of people, know the story of the Good Samaritan. At least you've heard of it. You've heard the term a Good Samaritan. And so let me just give you a little background, just a quick snippet. The Good Samaritan is about, there's a man who is traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. Or Jericho to Jerusalem, from Jerusalem to Jericho. He's going down to Jericho. And on his way down to Jericho, a group of bandits or thieves robbed him. And they beat him up and left him for dead. Now, he's on the side of the road, and a Jewish man, side of the road, and left for dead. And then Luke tells the story of how three individuals come walking, and the audience, Luke's audience, would have said, somebody is going to help this man. And so a priest walks past, and everybody in Luke's audience would have said, we know that a Jewish priest is going to help a Jewish man who's beat up on the side of the road. And guess what happens? The priest walks on the other side, and he walks past. And the audience would have been shocked, like, whoa, wait a minute. How in the world are you not going to help one of your own kind? So then Luke has another guy to walk past. He's an assistant in the temple. And of course, he's going to help. And the text says that he doesn't. He walks past on the other side as well. And then all of a sudden, Luke has this shocking thing that happens. A hated Samaritan. Jews hated Samaritans, and Samaritans hated Jews. And the Samaritan walks up and getting ready to walk past. And everyone in Luke's audience would have said, we know that the Samaritan is going to pass by because he hates Jews. And guess what happens? The Samaritan stops, and he compassionately serves and loves this man. He pours oil in this man's wounds. He takes him to a hotel and he pays for the not only his stay. He says, if this man needs anything, put it on my tab. And the audience would have been like, no, 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 this is all wrong. And what Jesus is doing is he's redrawing the lines of who is my neighbor. So because prior to the story of the Good Samaritan, there's a question. The question was, what is the greatest commandment? And the greatest commandment, Jesus says, is to love God and to love people. That's really the context. That's the idea. And so Jesus tells the story of the Great Samaritan to say, here is what love looks like, even toward a hated Samaritan. So what Jesus is doing, he's redrawing the boundaries, and he is saying that anyone, even your most hated neighbor, even the person you despise the most, is worthy of being your neighbor, is worthy of love from God, is worthy of your love. And even if someone you hate, you don't like, you don't want to be around them, and you say they don't deserve love at all, they don't deserve forgiveness, they don't deserve my love, that shows up in doing for them. And Jesus says, whoa, wait a minute. The kingdom of God is all about redrawing the boundaries. And Jesus says, even your most hated enemy is worthy of your love. Even your most hated enemy is worthy of compassion and grace. So he redraws the line and the boundaries, and the audience would have like, no. They would have been shocked. And then he says, if you thought the Good Samaritan story would shock you, I'm about to tell you another story that's going to shock you even more. Because Jesus continues to redraw the boundaries. Now, these stories in Luke's story, Luke brings them together. They weren't together chronologically, but Luke puts them together to make the point that Jesus wants to make. And we're going to see, and just as the original audience was shocked, some of you might be shocked as well. So let's take a look. Let's take a look at the passage. So this is the first verse. First verse, it says, Jesus challenges our sensibilities here. So it says, now as they went on their way, this is verse 38, Jesus entered a village and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. So now as they went on their way, so Jesus and his disciples, they're on their way to Jerusalem. Jesus is about to die and he's on his way to Jerusalem to do that. He's about to accomplish his mission of dying on the cross. And so Jesus entered a village. Now, again, the village, Luke doesn't think that the village talking about nor naming the village is all that important, but John tells us what the village is, and the village is Bethany, where Jesus's three of his closest friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were. Remember in the story in John chapter 11, Lazarus dies, Jesus raises him from the dead. And so they enter into this village, and because Jesus is an itinerant preacher, he needs somebody to provide hospitality. And that's exactly what happens. A woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. So Martha understood the concept of hospitality. It was a big, big deal in the first century. Opening up your home to someone who needed food, who needed a place to stay, who needed care and comfort. And so Martha, being the great hostess that she is, she opens up her home to Jesus and she receives Jesus. Not only receives Jesus into her home, but the concept here is that she receives Jesus as Messiah. And in doing so, she's in line for the blessing that Jesus talks about. And he talks about that in Luke chapter 9, verse 48. And Jesus said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me or him receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one, you all is the one who is great. And so Martha is in line to receive a blessing from God, to receive not only Jesus, but also to receive the Father. So Martha thinks that hospitality is a big, big deal. And so she opens up her home to Jesus. So now we're introduced not only to Martha as a great hostess, and she's probably the owner of the house, and she's probably the older sister. So Luke tells us that a little bit more, that she had a sister. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. Now, this is not Jesus' mother, Mary. This is a different Mary. And so the camera pans from Martha, or at least it pans to the scene in the room, and we see Mary, Martha's sister, sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to his teaching. So Mary takes the initiative to sit at Jesus' feet in order to listen to his teaching. Now, when Luke's audience heard this, and when they saw this, they would have been completely shocked. In fact, they would have like put their hands over their mouth like, oh, no. You know why? Because the duty of a first century Jewish woman was to help with household chores. And Mary knew this. Jesus walks into the house. She recognizes he's Messiah. She sits at his feet and listens to his words. This is decidedly a male role. This is decidedly something only that men did. Men and women were separated. And because they were separated, women didn't do that. What you would hear in the first century, what you would hear men say, and you would hear others say, that your role is in the kitchen, stay in the kitchen. Now, I'm not saying it. I'm just saying what the first century said, all right? Stay in the kitchen, because let the men handle what it meant to be a disciple. Only men sat at the feet of other rabbis. Women didn't do that. Women sat in the, women, they served men. Women, they served, they did the household chores. And that's the reason his audience would have like, whoa, wait a minute. But I want you to, it gets deeper. So just to kind of let you know, this is not an adoring Mary is looking up at Jesus like a dog, or Mary's looking up at Jesus like Jesus is some sort of rock star. There's something else going on here. And the concept of Paul helps us to understand that when he sat at the feet of Gamaliel, and you see the text there, I am a Jew, this is Paul talking, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, here it is, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. And so what Paul is doing and what Mary is doing, so if you sat at a rabbi's feet, there were two things that you were after. Here it is. You were becoming a disciple, and you were being educated to be a discipler. You were being poured into as a disciple, but also you were actually being prepared to be a rabbi yourself. Whoa, wait a minute. That is shocking. And that's the reason everyone in Mary's, in the first century, that's the reason every man, every woman, every person inside and outside of this house watching what Mary is doing, they would have been totally shocked because she is doing what only men did. She's breaking the rules. She is, and Jesus is allowing it. Jesus is blurring the lines here. He's blurring the lines between what is allowed between men and women. He is actually blurring the lines in such a way and saying that the kingdom of God is much bigger than that. Just like Jesus blurred the lines and redrew the boundaries of who is my neighbor and who is worthy of being my neighbor, Jesus is redrawing the lines as to who can be a disciple and who can be a discipler. And Jesus is shocking. The more I read Jesus, the more Jesus is like, he's the real shock jock. I'm serious. He is. The more I read Jesus, the more I recognize that the kingdom of God is radical. The kingdom of God is huge. The kingdom of God is much bigger than our small minds have allowed. And so Mary presses pause on social norms. Mary presses pause on the rules in this case, and she says that Jesus is in the house and Jesus is worthy of my attention, that Jesus is worthy. I will not be distracted by anything else, and Jesus, I will sit at your feet. I will learn what it means to be a disciple, and guess what? I am such a serious student that if you want me to be one of your rabbis, if you want me to be one of your leaders, if you want me to be one of your voices to preach and to teach the kingdom of God, I'm sitting here to learn and to be educated like Paul was at the feet of Gamaliel. That is shocking. That is absolutely shocking to this audience, in the first century, and maybe even shocking to some people in this audience based on the way we were raised. So what does Mary think about all of this? What does Martha think about all of this? Well, let's see. Verse 40. So the camera pans from Mary now to Martha, but Martha was distracted with much serving. In other words, this word distracted is she was pulled away from Jesus with a lot of serving, which lets me know that Martha was once sitting at Jesus' feet as well. But then something pulled her away. And there are people in this room that you were once sitting at Jesus' feet and something pulled you away. You were worshiping God. Something pulled you away. You were in the Word and something pulled you away. You were in church and something pulled you away. Some sort of distraction. So here's what I want to do. I just, in your group, in your little pods, next to you, people behind you, in front of you, on the side of you, just answer this question. What is it that has a tendency to pull you away from God? What are the things that have a tendency to pull you away from God? And obviously to pull us away from God. This is a time for deep confessional to say, I am a distracted person. We are a distracted people, all right? What has a tendency to pull you away from God? Just, I want you to talk about it. And the people right in your little group, ready, set, go. Talk about it now. What tends to pull you away from God? All right, let's come back together. All right, so let's, again, we are distracted people. We are distracted people. What has a tendency to pull you away from God? So just we're going to answer that, all right? Somebody. Work, but you got to go, right? You got to go. Work has a tendency to pull you away from God. Yes. Entertainment has a tendency to pull us away from God. Yes. Kids. And I hear kids say, parents. Baddest one hit my hand, all right? That's what we used to do in Chicago, you know, to start a fight, to instigate a fight. Baddest one hit my hand. Whoever hit the hand first, then you actually hit the other person, then you start a fight. So anyway, that's so kids, all right? So what else? What has a tendency to distract, pull us away from God? Yes. Ah, yes, the phone. Some the dings and the pings. Somebody is always wanting us. The notifications, always wanting us. All right, somebody else. Facebook, so that's kind of connected with technology, yes. What's that? Oh, your thoughts. Yeah, absolutely. Thoughts have a tendency to distract us from God. Yes. I'm sorry? Laziness has a tendency to pull us away from God. Yes, I see a little bitty hand right there. What's that? Fear. Yeah, thank you. Has a tendency to pull us away from God. Let's take a couple more. A couple more things that, yes. Responsibilities. Responsibilities. Okay, yes.
Shopping.
Yes, shopping. All right, one more.
Hobbies.
Yes, sports. MSU football and basketball. They won last night. That was good. So has a tendency to, okay, yeah, you can go ahead. Even church and serving, as we see here, pulls Martha away from God. Pulls Martha away from God. We are distracted people, and the sooner that we admit that, I think the better we can get at the problem so we can come up with a solution. But that's not all that's in this text. So Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him, talking about Jesus. And the way this sentence is positioned in Greek is she burst into the presence of Jesus and Mary. She is frustrated. She has an attitude, you all. She is frustrated and she is irritated, and she bursts into Jesus' presence and she said to him, "You don't even care about me. You don't care about this injustice, Jesus, that my sister has left me to serve alone. Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me." Now she's working in the kitchen, but Martha is saying something deeper here. You know what she's saying? Tell my sister to stop acting like a man. Tell my sister to get up and start acting like a woman, because a woman belongs in the kitchen. A woman belongs in doing the chores. Stop. Tell my sister to stop acting like a man. This is what she's saying. Tell my sister to stop bringing shame on my household. Because Martha is now thinking about what everybody else is thinking in the neighborhood, in the culture. She's thinking about what men are thinking. She's thinking about what other women are thinking. How dare you let your sister act like a man to be educated and to be a disciple and to become a discipler? This is only the role of a man. And Martha is upset about that. And Jesus actually calls it out. He calls it out in the next verse. She's expecting Jesus to say, "You're right, Martha." She's expecting Jesus to play by the rules as well. She's expecting Jesus to say, yes, Mary, get up from your private retreat, stop writing in your journal, and go back and help your sister. But listen to what Jesus says. And he does it so gently. Doesn't rebuke her. But he kind of gently rebukes her. Martha. Martha. You are anxious and troubled about many things. She's anxious and troubled about the food. She's anxious and troubled about making sure her guests were well taken care of. She's anxious about all of those things, but she is also anxious and troubled that her sister is bringing shame. That her sister wants to be a disciple. And that her sister actually wants to disciple others. She's upset about that. She's troubled by that. And Jesus says, Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things. One thing is necessary. Well, many scholars think that this is that one dish is necessary. One piece of one meal is necessary. That's not the context of the passage. Jesus actually helps us to understand the context, and he helps us to understand what he's after here. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. The good portion in this case, the good portion is Mary has chosen to sit and learn what it means to be a disciple. And she's being educated to disciple others. She's not distracted by all the other stuff. She's focused on Jesus. Jesus pouring into her. So that she can be ready to pour out for others. What is the most important thing you can do with your one and beautiful life? That this text teaches, our great think-off question, is to be a disciple and disciple others. The best thing you can do with your life is to have someone, Jesus, through others, pour into you and for you to become a rabbi for others. That is the one thing you and I can do with our beautiful life. That's our mission statement here at Trinity. Trinity Church exists to glorify God and make disciples. That is the one thing. We get distracted by so many things. We get distracted by Facebook and MSU football and basketball. We get distracted by so many things. We get distracted by kids. And again, that's I understand it. We get distracted by work. We have to work and we have to pour into our children. But the one thing that I can do and that you can do with your one and beautiful life, because 1,000 years from now, it's not going to matter what you did with your time, what you did with your money, other than how much did you disciple other people? And if you were being discipled by others. This is what Mary is teaching us. Mary sat down, and what she did was shocking. And she said, I want to be a disciple, that is a student. I want to learn everything I can about Messiah. I want to put his teachings together in my head so I can bring it to bear on my life. And then once I've done that, I want to be a rabbi. I want to be a rabbi so I can actually go out and tell others how to put Jesus's teaching together in their head and in their lives. That is why we exist. And guess what? It is open to men. It is open to women. It is open to children. And it's open to teenagers. It is open to black. It is open to white. It is open to Asian. It is open to everyone. The kingdom of God, what Jesus is doing here, the kingdom of God is big. And I want everyone to talk about it. Everyone. And there are no off limits, especially to women. Especially to women, as we see here in the text. That's like way, way different. So let me give you a couple of thoughts, key thoughts, as we finish this time. Number one, what Jesus is helping us to grasp is to redraw role designations. And what I mean by that, the kingdom of God will always radically redraw the boundaries of role designations. Anyone can be a disciple, and anyone can be a discipler. Being a teacher and a leader in the kingdom of God is not just for men. It is for anyone who surrendered their lives to Jesus. Mary stands for all of those women, and men, I would say, but in this case, women who, like God has placed something inside of me. How do I share that? Not only discipling my kids, but also discipling other people. Well, what does that look like in my day? This is what Jesus is going after. And for every woman in this room, if you've been silenced by a man in terms of gifting, and we say we're sorry. If you have been treated like a second-class citizen, we may not say it, but your place is in the kitchen. Just hang out there. Man, we say we're sorry. Kingdom of God is so much bigger than that. If you've been wounded and hurt and saying that just stay in your place, Jesus redraws the lines. Just like he did with the Good Samaritan. And he says, man, the kingdom of God, I'm affirming your gifting. I'm affirming what God has placed inside of you. Jesus does that. I think secondly, there's a setting of priorities. Kind of secondarily in this text is Mary teaches us how to discern priority between being and doing. We're called to be first and to do out of our being. And Mary, who was once serving, recognized Jesus called her away from serving so that she might be with him. Martha, who was at his feet also, was pulled away by the distraction, by serving. So the key is for us, you and I, to discern when God wants to call us away to be with him and when he wants us to do and serve out of our being. Setting priorities, it begins with stop the talking and listen. Listen to the word as you read it, as you read it in your daily quiet time, asking the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, what are you telling me? What are you saying to me today? How do you want me to live today? Where are the places in my life you're calling me to repent? So Mary exemplifies that for us. She shows us what that looks like. And Jesus says to Martha, 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 you are frenzied and divided. You are a frenzied and divided human doing. I need you to be a human being, and I need you to come away and be with me. I need you to focus on me. So setting our priorities so that we know how when to do and when to be. When to be and when to do. I think this text gives us a little touch of heaven, touch of what heaven is going to look like, and how I think God wants us to bring a little bit of heaven to earth. Setting our priorities, but also recognizing that the best, most important thing we can do with our one and beautiful life is to be discipled by others and actually be a rabbi for other people. If you don't have that kind of relationship, I would ask that you begin praying. Look at someone who's a little bit more mature, who's a little bit further along, and say, would you disciple me? Would you be my rabbi? Would you pour your life into me? And if you have been if you've been a follower of Jesus for a long time, I would challenge you to be a rabbi to someone else. Pour your life out. That's a touch of heaven. That's what we can do with our one and beautiful life. And the worship team is gonna lead us in this last song. Beautiful song, it's a new song, but I think it's a song that actually helps to settle our hearts a little bit.